I want to call your attention now to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Habakkuk, chapter 3. And we will consider, by God's grace this morning, the first two verses. It is a rather short portion to consider, but it is undoubtedly one of the key portions in this short book. There are a few passages in the book of Habakkuk that, to me, are the very key passages, and this is one not to be overlooked. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. And may the Lord give his blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. We have spent 7 weeks now in the book of Habakkuk, and it is difficult for me to spend that many weeks away from a more gospel emphasis. But this is a portion of Scripture that I need, and I expect that I'm not alone. In the times in which we live, the saints of God certainly need some comfort and some direction. As our nation declines, as our culture crumbles, as the future on this earth seems so uncertain, it is good for us to consider the message of Habakkuk and to remember the long-term certainties. God's Word does speak, and it speaks to us. It speaks to our times. It speaks to our generation. It speaks to the times in which we live. And I trust that we will see at least something of a gospel emphasis even in this text that we have read before we finish. This is the beginning of the third prayer of Habakkuk. His first prayer was at the very beginning of chapter 1. The second prayer was at the end of chapter 1. His first prayer was, if I may summarize, something like this. Lord, why do you not intervene in Judah? Look at all of the sin and wickedness here in my nation. Lord, how long will you let it go on? How long will you not show your hand in some way to correct us? How long will I pray and my prayers are not answered? And then his second prayer was, Lord, why are you going to intervene in that way? Lord, why are you going to intervene like that? Yes, Lord, I wanted you to intervene, but not like that. And in between those first two prayers, of course, is the answer, the Lord's answer to the first prayer, which was, I'm going to come and send a foreign army to invade the land and crush you and destroy Judah. And so the first two prayers of Habakkuk were rather solemn complaints, not sinful complaints, but solemn, holy complaints for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. And in all of chapter 2, well, from verse 2 on to the end of chapter 2, we see God's answer to the second prayer. And his answer is very profound, which means it's simple, but it's deep. And the answer is that God will, in his time, judge the foreign invaders also. Yes, Judah will be judged for her sins temporarily, in time, on this earth. There will be a national judgment for Judah. And there will be also a national judgment for Babylon, who will be the tool that God will use to bring the judgment upon Judah. And this answer brings Habakkuk to this third prayer. Verse 1 says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. The tone of this third prayer, however, is different from the first two. The tone of this prayer is worshipful, it is submissive, and it is triumphant. You see, the whole process that was going on here was in part for Habakkuk's prophet. Shall we say the prophet profited by working through this whole process in which the Lord reveals more of himself to Habakkuk, more of his wisdom, more of his wise purposes to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is the better because of what he learns about God in this whole process. And so he is able to worship the Lord and to praise the Lord more fully and more trustingly than ever before. This is sort of an Old Testament picture of the promise of Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them that love God. Even receiving these revelations from God and learning of these judgments that are going to come, it was good in the long run for Habakkuk. It made him trust in the Lord and look to the Lord and recognize that all of the earthly things around him were temporal and passing and crumbling, but that God was solid and God alone is sure. His purposes will stand and come to pass. And Habakkuk is strengthened in the Lord. This, beloved, is the reason why we study these things in these weeks. It's for the people of God, especially, to be strengthened and comforted in the midst of a crumbling world. Our crosses and our losses are for our good. Never forget that. It's for our good. We ended with the final word from the Lord there in chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. And that includes Habakkuk also. He keeps silence before the Lord. It's not just the Babylonians. It's the Jews also. It's a prophet like Habakkuk. As he is reminded that the Lord is in His holy place, His holy temple, His throne of glory and power, he must keep silence before Him. Even the prophet of God keeps silence before God. Silence in its rightful place. Habakkuk is reminded that God is in charge and that God has the right to do what He wants to do with Judah. He has the right to do what He wants to do with Babylon. He has the right to do what He wants to do with Habakkuk and with all of His creatures that He's created for His glory. Therefore, let the Lord be worshipped. His glory is what matters. His glory is all important. And Habakkuk comes to be all consumed, it seems, with the glory of God. This portion that we're going to look at next week, Lord willing, that runs from verse 3 down to verse 16 is just a passage that extols the glory of God that consumed Habakkuk. And may we also be consumed with it in our day and not consumed with all of the things of time that want to consume us and that try to consume us and to drag us down and take us away and take our attention from the one thing that we must continually focus upon, the Lord, His glory, His purpose, His will for us. And with Habakkuk, we need to learn that God's will for us is best. He is worthy of our worship. His will is best. You know, the prophet, or one of the prophets that was perhaps a contemporary with Habakkuk, Jeremiah, he learned something of this same lesson that we all must learn. And he states the conclusion in Lamentations 3:26 this way: "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Hope and quietly wait for the deliverance from the Lord. The Lord is going to judge Judah severely. Habakkuk knows it now. It has been promised by God. There's no escaping it. There's no avoiding it. There's no changing God's mind about it. It's been determined. The details have been set forth in advance in the mind of Habakkuk by what God has told him. And so what does Habakkuk do? He prays. And to sort of summarize the prayer, he prays for mercy during the judgment. And it seems to me that there is something of a silence. This is an instance where the chapter break is ideally placed. Because I dare say that there was something of a silence for a while in the heart of Habakkuk after hearing what he heard from the Lord in verse 20. And now, with his mind being one with the mind of God and being more submitted to the will of God in his own life, in the life of his declining nation, he's ready to pray. He's ready to worship the Lord. He is ready to sing the Lord's praises as he does here. And what a prayer it is. May we likewise keep silence before the Lord long enough to pray like we should. And times of national decline and national judgment should be a time of special prayer. And so we have something here of a model in prayer that fits the times in which we live. I hope you see that. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. Shigionoth is one of these terms. It's used at the introduction of Psalm 7, I believe, that is difficult to define. Most of the writers that I've consulted agree that no one knows for sure what this term means exactly. It's probably a musical term. This was a prayer to be sung. The last sentence of verse 19 lets us know that. "To the chief singer on my stringed instruments." It was a prayer that was to be remembered. It was a prayer that was to be sung. And it was to be sung publicly. It is a prayer much like the Psalms. It's Davidic-like, or it's David-like, or Davidic. It is complete with three selahs here, as we shall see. But let's look now at verse 2 and focus our thoughts for the remainder of our time on this great prayer. This is a prayer in itself, really. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and was afraid. The first thing that I would mark about the prayer of Habakkuk here is that it shows submission to God. O Lord, that's the way that he had begun the earlier prayers as well. There is a sense of the presence of God and of communing with the Lord Jehovah. I have heard thy speech. Or as the margin says, I have heard thy report. Or I have heard thy hearing. Lord, I have heard what you've said. I've heard what you wanted me to hear. And this, no doubt, harks back to chapter 2, verse 1, where at the end of his second prayer, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Habakkuk seemed to have a suspicion that his thinking was not quite right and that his thinking was not quite complete. And he expected God to reprove him. He expected God to answer him. He expected God to correct him. And God did exactly that. The Lord answered his prayer. And that's what he's talking about here. Lord, I heard your speech. Lord, I've been tuned in to what you said. I heard you. I'm humbled before you. Perhaps Habakkuk thought that he had been speaking when he should have been listening more. Speaking when he should have kept silence a bit more before the Lord. Whatever the case, his earlier complaints are now all settled. He's not insisting on his own way, on his own will, on what he wants for his nation and his neighbors and his family and friends. But rather he agrees with God in God's way. He's not asking God to remove judgment or refrain judgment. He knows that God's way is perfect. As Psalm 18 says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler, that is a shield of defense to all those that trust in him. Lord, I have heard thy speech. May we be able to say that today and in our lifetime and in our generation. Lord, we have heard your voice. We have heard your word. We have heard what you have determined to bring upon the earth sooner or later and what you will bring in the ages to come upon the wicked in judgment and upon your redeemed ones in your grace and goodness. And Lord, we are submitted unto you. Notice one more thing in here in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Now, what's he afraid of? What kind of fear is he speaking of here? Well, perhaps there's a reference here to his second prayer when, upon hearing of the judgment that God would send on his nation, then he is perplexed and he is distressed and prays that prayer of chapter 1, verse 12 through 17. But I suspect that there is something more here than just the fear of impending judgment. It is a reverence. It is the fear of awe, the fear of reverence and adoration of the one who sends the judgment and who will send the judgment upon his nation. Lord, I have heard thy speech. And now I fear you more than ever before. And I am not so sure, but what it's the same thing he says in chapter 3, verse 16, when he says, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. But he's not just afraid for his own safety, and he's not afraid for his temporal security and ease of life. It is the fear of the Lord. Let me give it to you from Psalm 119. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee. It's the same thing Habakkuk describes there in verse 16. And I am afraid of thy judgments. And it's not the judgments, of course, in themselves. It is that God is the one who sends them, and it's his purpose. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament speaks of Noah being moved with fear to the preparing of the ark. It's not just the fear of the flood, though that enters the picture, no doubt, but it's moreover and beyond all that, the fear of God who will send the flood. Moses on Mount Sinai did exceedingly fear and quake before God, the book of Hebrews again says. And if we are not quaking and trembling physically before God this morning, then may we in some way in our souls be trembling before the Almighty. Yes, we worship Him. We draw near to Him. But it is not a casual buddy-buddy kind of relationship that we have with the true and living God. It is a closeness that evokes reverence and fear from us even as we draw near unto Him. We hear His voice, and His fear is in us. There is a good fear of God, and I believe that is the fear that Habakkuk has entered into and is describing here in this portion of the prophecy. Now, let me just pause here before we go on and say this. We learn that we should pray to God with hearts that listen for His answer, even as Habakkuk did. With hearts that are humbled and submissive to whatever His answer is. With hearts that submit to whatever His will for us is. With hearts that fear His name above all other fears. And truly the fear of God diminishes the fear of man. The fear of God diminishes the fear of the Babylonians. The fear of God diminishes the fear of everything that man can do. If we fear God as we ought, we won't have to fear what terrorists and bombs and attacks of various kinds may accomplish. If we keep God in view and fear Him, then truly we have no other fear. But now let's look at the petitions. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. Now what is this? It's a prayer for revival. And you notice that in the margin of your Bible, it gives for the word revive this translation, preserve alive. And that's what this word literally means. Lord, preserve alive thy work in the midst of the years. Give life and preserve life. Keep the life living. Keep it going. Lord, revive thy work. Now, what work does he mean? What work is it that he's asking the Lord to keep alive, to sustain, and to preserve? Well, it's the Lord's work. Thy work, he says. I believe it is the work that he has already mentioned, or that the Lord mentioned in chapter 2, verse 4, when he said, the just shall live by his faith. It is the work of salvation and redemption. It is the work of preserving a faithful remnant unto Himself that will truly live and be preserved alive, be revived, be kept alive, given life and preserved in life by the power of God through faith. It's the same work that He described in verse 14 of chapter 2 when He said, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It's this work. It is God's purpose. It is what God has determined that He shall do in preserving, in giving life and preserving alive a faithful remnant, His elect, His chosen. In the Old Testament context, it is the Israel within Israel, the true believers in the nation that Habakkuk is concerned for here. And he says, "Lord, revive Thy work. Preserve alive this faithful remnant by faith that look to You. Even in the midst of all of this judgment and this invasion and this destruction that comes on our nation, preserve this faithful remnant unto Yourself. Keep us alive. Lord, revive Thy work." And then there's this phrase, "in the midst of the years." He repeats it twice. "In the midst of the years," he says, "make known." What is he referring to here? What years? Well, I suppose it is the 70 years of captivity through which the nation would pass. It does not seem to have been revealed to Habakkuk that it would be that period of time. It was revealed to be 70 years to the prophet Jeremiah. Daniel discovered it again, you know, by reading Jeremiah. But Habakkuk did understand this. The judgment would not last forever. It would be limited at least to years. In the midst of the years, in the midst of the time, though it be a long time, though it be many years, until a greater deliverance comes, and the deliverance that chapter 2, verse 14 speaks of. And so his prayer is, "Lord, between now and then, revive Thy work. Keep it alive. Preserve Your people. Preserve Your elect through the coming hardships." And I remind you here, he's not praying for an escape, but he's praying for extra grace to endure. This is certainly a lesson that we need to learn. It is usually not God's will to remove a mountain that is before us. It is usually God's will to give us added grace and strength to climb that mountain and overcome the obstacles and the troubles. That is how Habakkuk is praying here. He doesn't say, "Lord, remove the years, remove the judgment." But it is, "Lord, keep Your people alive in the judgment, through this judgment that is coming upon us." And it is a wonderful thing to read the history and see that God answered these prayers. He answered the very prayers of Habakkuk and others like him who were praying these prayers. Think of the prophet Daniel. He was preserved alive through 70 years of captivity. Think of Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. Kept alive in the midst of the years. Revived in the midst of the years. Faithful to God, even unto death as far as they were concerned. Except God kept them alive through that fiery furnace. We have other names like Mordecai and Esther, though they come a little bit after the return to Jerusalem by many of the captives. They continue faithful and steadfast even in the foreign land. Yes, God answers these prayers. He does sustain and preserve a people to Himself on the earth at all times. In the darkest of times of the church history of the past 2,000 years, wherever you can put your finger, you will find some faithful saints, faithful to God, preserved by His grace, revived in the midst of the years, in the midst of the judgment. And he goes on and prays, in the midst of the years, make known. Make known what? Well, that God might make known Himself, His attributes, His being, His truth, His power, His wisdom, His goodness, His covenant purposes. This is the prayer of Habakkuk, that God would be known and that His purposes and His will would be known. Now, what's the point of all this for us today? I believe it is this. The focus of our praying should be for spiritual preservation more than physical preservation. For spiritual preservation more than even national preservation. If we have come to see the Lord in His holy temple, if God is set before us and we cannot be moved, if the Lord is in all of our thoughts as He should be, then the focus of our heart's desires and our heart's prayers will be for God's kingdom and God's purposes and God's people and His chosen whom He has saved and even those whom He will save. In the midst of the years, in the midst of temporal judgments and national decline and worldwide uncertainty and fears, with a view of God in His temple, all these other issues diminish and fade in significance. With a view of God in His holy place, kingdom interests come to the forefront. Spiritual interests come to the forefront. And personal interests fade away. And national interests fade away. The purity and preservation of God's people is paramount over the preservation of national institutions and structure. I do not want to be accused of being non-patriotic. My concern is this. The danger for many today is that their patriotism becomes an idol, and that nation becomes a god, and that leaders of nations come to be viewed as gods and almost worshipped as gods in the minds of people. And I don't think that those who profess to be Christian are exempt from that danger. Habakkuk says, Lord, whatever becomes of me, whatever becomes of Judah as a nation, is insignificant. What matters is, what becomes of your work. Your preserving of your glory in your people, in your faithful ones, the ones who are just and who live by faith and who are revived by your grace. This is what matters. This is what is my concern. Christian friends, what becomes of you and me personally on this earth is really insignificant. What matters is the advancement of the cause and kingdom of Christ. What comes of the nation that we are loyal citizens of is really insignificant. What matters is the preservation and the continuation of God's kingdom and God's cause, God's glory, God's name in the earth. This ought to be then our chief concern, and this ought to be the subject of our most serious and intense prayers, that God's work be accomplished, that God's work be preserved, that God's work be continued on. That if we descend, God forbid, into some sort of another dark ages, that God would preserve the life of a faithful remnant unto Himself. And remember, in the terms of the New Testament, we are His workmanship. So when you're putting the New Testament light on this prayer, Lord, revive thy work. Well, what is the Lord's work? Well, it's His church. It's His people. It's His redeemed ones. Revive thy work even in the midst of times of judgment on a nation and even on a world. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or complete it. Philippians 1:6 tells us. We need for God to make known to us in the times in which we live, to make known unto us in a degree greater than we have known heretofore, Himself, His truth, His glory and honor. It is one thing to know the Lord intellectually, to know the Lord theologically and doctrinally, and we need to know Him in those ways. But it needs to move the proverbial 18 inches from our head to our heart, so that we might truly know the Lord in the midst of the years, make known. You know, in times of peace and prosperity, we know the Lord. In times of judgment and distress and destruction and calamity, God's people come to know Him like they never knew Him before. This is what Habakkuk prays for. Lord, in the midst of the years, make Yourself known. Make Your truth known. And it may be that the Lord will use temporal judgments around us and even upon us to reveal unto us in a way greater than ever before Himself, His honor, His truth, to give us a deeper understanding of the truth that we already know or that we think we already know. I've told you before the testimony of one of many who were imprisoned in the Soviet Union. In this particular case, this Christian was imprisoned for her faith. Towards the end of that Soviet Union, the method of dealing with Christians who would not comply with the atheistic demands of the state or of the party was to treat them as mentally ill people. You have this God complex about you. You're not thinking right. And so they hospitalized individuals in some instances, like the one I'm telling you of, and gave her mind-altering drugs to try to persuade her out of her Christianity. She suffered much, and I'll never forget, after not hearing anything, any reports from this particular individual for a number of years, I read that after the freedom came, or the measure of freedom came that they now have, she was released. She had gotten married, had children, was able to worship the Lord more freely and openly. But by her own testimony, recalling the events there in prison, literally, or hospitalization, she looked back on those days almost with a desire to return, because it was in the midst of that trial that the Lord made Himself known in remarkable ways. And so we ought not, I say all that to say this, we ought not to utterly fear entering into a season of judgment on whatever front it may be, as far as temporal judgment is concerned, because the Lord is able to make Himself known in such times. And so let me summarize things thus far in this way. Habakkuk became a man of one concern. And it wasn't for personal preservation in the body. It wasn't for national preservation. It was for the glory of God and the preservation of His cause in His people. Let this be our one concern. Let us simplify our lives and simplify our focus to one main concern: the glory of God. And everything else in life relates to that in one way or another. And whatever cannot relate to that probably has no place, certainly has no place. Now, let's look at the last phrase here. In wrath, remember mercy. Here is a prayer for the easing or the diminishing of suffering, it seems. Lord, in the wrath, in all the trouble that You will send, remember to be merciful. And what is mercy? It's pity. It's to feel sorry for someone and help them, and to do something for them that they can't do for themselves. That's just a practical working definition of mercy. Habakkuk's prayer is, Lord, with all of this judgment and trouble that is coming, and this pouring out of Your wrath upon a wicked nation that goes through religious rituals but is far from You, don't forget to be merciful to the justified ones who live by faith in You. Show the whole range of Your attributes. Even as You show Your wrath, also show Your mercy. Beloved, mercy is the only hope for any soul. Ultimately, it's the only hope for any person. Matthew Henry points out, and I think every writer since Matthew Henry has pointed out, that the prayer is not, in wrath, remember our merits. In wrath, remember how good we've been. Lord, in wrath, remember how good of a prophet I've been. Or, no, it's in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk needs mercy. Habakkuk continues to exist by the mercy of God as much as anyone else. Lord, be gracious to us. Be merciful. Be benevolent and generous to us. Lord, feel sorry for us and help us and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And you know, this is such a humbling thing. It goes against our natural grain. We have to be awfully down low before we really want someone to feel sorry for us. Because it's a testimony to how desperate we are. Oh, we like a little surface pity, but we don't want someone to feel too sorry for us. It's not that bad. I can handle most of it anyway. But when we come and deal with God, we need 100% mercy. Because we can't handle it by ourselves. We can't continue on our own, in our own strength. And we need the pity and the favor and the mercy of God. And so here's a prayer for revival, a prayer for preservation, a prayer for mercy. And as Mr. Chantry says in some of his writings on this book, here is a prayer to keep in the pocket of your memory for those dark hours of judgment. You say, well, I don't see that we're quite in this stage right now. Well, no, neither was Habakkuk. But it was coming. And this is the way Habakkuk was praying. And it's the way that we ought to pray, for surely some national judgment is upon us already and may continue upon us in even greater ways. And so we ought to pray for the Lord to preserve, to revive in these times and in the times ahead, that He would save a new generation. And that He would raise up believers for the years ahead. Now, quickly in closing, I see here, and I cannot help but see here, a gospel message, especially in the last phrase, "In wrath, remember mercy." This is one of those phrases that the more you look at it, the more you see that it's very all-encompassing. You would be hard-pressed to come up with a phrase that more captures the totality of revelation and the totality of the gospel than this phrase, "In wrath, remember mercy." We are the objects of God's wrath, a wrath that we deserve, a wrath against us personally for our sins and against the whole human race for our sin in Adam. A holy God is full of wrath against sinners, but He has determined to show mercy, to be merciful to many of them and to forgive them their sins, and to accomplish this forgiveness of their sins in a way that maintains perfect justice, in that their sins are laid on Christ and fully paid for by Christ dying in their place. And so in the midst of wrath, God does indeed show mercy. He extends saving mercy. So I close with this emphasis. Look to Him for mercy. Lost friend, look to Him for mercy. Mercy is the only hope for any soul. Mercy is the only hope. It's not our merits. Don't plead your self-righteous insults to God, but plead for His mercy. And the good news is, He is merciful. He is rich in mercy. He is rich to all that call upon Him. He does pardon all those who look to Him for mercy. According to His mercy, He saved us. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You can't save yourself. You can't make yourself good enough for God to accept. You must humble yourself and say, Lord, feel sorry for me. And help me. Show me mercy. And do for me what I cannot do for myself. Put away my sin. Give me righteousness to be acceptable in your sight. The promise is, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so let us pray, let us all pray with the psalmist, with David in Psalm 51, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy upon me. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. In wrath, remember mercy.